lives in northern Wisconsin, and this September he'll be 91 years old. I don't know that I want to be 91 on this planet, but he's doing pretty good for 91. I thanked him for being a father, and I told him, because if you weren't a father, I'd be single. So I'm really glad you're a father, especially for this one. What makes a good dad? We're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture. We looked at the first part of it last week. We looked at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. But we're going to take a look at verses 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. And I think it answers the question, what makes a good dad? But it also answers the question, what makes a good person? You know, a lot of the qualities that we look at that would make a good mother, a good father, would really just make a good person. And sometimes it's a challenge to be the person that we think we really ought to be. Father, I pray that you would speak an encouraging word to each person here. Father, to every dad who might look at himself and say, I'm not everything I should be, but by God's grace, help me to become what you want me to be. Father, for those that would say today, I'm not a dad, that's just doesn't apply to me. There's young people here. But may we walk away with a better, clearer picture of how to be a person that's pleasing to you. And I think Romans 12 really helps us with that. It helps me. May it help my brothers and sisters. We ask it in your name. Amen. So Russ, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and we're going to put Romans 12. We're going to start with verse 9 up there. And it talks about love right off the bat. The NIV says, let love be genuine. And if we're going to love people, it's got to be real. It says here in the New Living Translation, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. See, some people just kind of act like it. And we can see through that pretty quickly, can't we? When there's no actions that back up the talk, then after a while we just realize they're just saying stuff. They don't really mean it. Love is moral. There's a moral quality to love that is real. We're going to talk later about some other kinds of love, and they make for good love songs and stuff, but they're not always moral. We had a wedding here Friday evening, and a young couple came up and they read 1 Corinthians 13. I've never seen someone read it that way before, but they alternated verses. They went back and forth. They did a good job. But you know, it talks about it in 1 Corinthians 13. It talks about the moral nature of love, about loving what is true, what is right, what is good. And even to the point that we dislike what's not true. And Paul says it here. Hate what is wrong. Friends, there are things in the world that are wrong, and it's okay to dislike that which is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. It's my experience in life that there's some things that you have got to hold on to. The older I get, my balance is not as good as it used to be. Some of you heard me say this when I go hiking now. I got myself a hiking stick. It helps immensely. But the other day at the wedding, I was standing right here, and then when it's time for the bride to come down the aisle, the attendants have gone up, I stepped to the middle, and I stepped right on I'm supposed to step on the runner. Normally, I can just twist my foot on the carpet, but with the runner, I didn't want to do that, and so my weight started to go, my foot stayed, I almost went down. That would have really been bad. I think a lot of people would have enjoyed it. I would have overcome it. I don't think I would have sprained my ankle, but it would have been pretty embarrassing. My point is this, that sometimes you got to hold tightly. Now, when I'm hiking in high places, I'll hang on to stuff. I'm not opposed to using that stick, and I'm not opposed to hanging on to something. How many of you remember Wile E. Coyote? Okay? And when he's going down that canyon wall, that's what I picture here. Hold tightly to what is good. That's what he's doing, holding tightly to what is good. Then his fingernails... claws would just go down the side of the mountain and then eventually just be the poof at the bottom. And then he'd always have the bandages on, but he always got back up, which taught us as children that you could get into terrible accidents like that and not be harmed, which is one of the things that's not so good about that cartoon. So, love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Love has to do with other people. It's not just how I feel. How I feel sometimes is great, but if it doesn't translate into honoring other people and doing something for somebody else, it's not worth very much. So if we just pretend to love people, but we don't really love them, that sounds a whole lot like hypocrisy to me. And sometimes the church is guilty of hypocrisy. I was reading in a recent book by Philip Yancey, it says that when a poll of college students asked, write the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word Christianity, the most common answer was people who don't practice what they preach. Well, that's an ouch. And then the Barna Group did some surveys, and here's what they came up with. When asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely to bet or gamble, to visit a pornographic website, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have said something to someone that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something he or she did, and to have said mean things behind another person's back. So in other words, the Christians were just as likely as the non-Christians to do all of those things. Among young outsiders, 84% say they personally know at least one committed Christian, yet just 15% thought the lifestyles of those Christ followers were significantly different from the norm. So that's not a good report card. I wanted to get that out of the way early. I want to bring it up. I don't want to talk about this, though. We need to practice what we preach. No one's going to be perfect practicing what they preach, especially if we preach Christ. We're holding an extremely high standard, and we want to keep the standard there. God doesn't lower his standard for anyone. He offers mercy to all. And I struggle with something like this because I wonder, why is a church in America known for its hypocrisy? Why are we known for not practicing what we preach? Maybe it's because we believe in a God of grace and a God of mercy. And maybe the church in America has learned to be a little bit more transparent than it used to be. But the reality is that maybe we don't live up to what we ought to. I've been reading some accounts by some people who have rejected Christianity lately. And as I've read through the accounts, they have some difficult things to say about the church. But my response to all of the negative things that people can say about the church is the same. I see those things. And my goal is, I just want to do it right. If I'm going to be a pastor and I realize there's other pastors that do things that are wrong, well, I want to do things that are right. I may not be able to control what other pastors do, what other Christians do, but I control what I do. I control what I say. And so some of us this morning might say, you know, preacher, you're right. I think a lot of us as Christians don't live up to what we ought to live up to. We don't practice what we preach. But we individually can make a decision today to say, but I'm going to start doing a better job of it. Oh, it might not change the world, but it might change the world for one person. When you're that one person that they see really does practice what they preach. Other people might get it wrong. We need to focus on doing it right. So how do we do that? How do we do the right thing? I think Paul just kind of maps it out for us here in Romans chapter 12. So let's move ahead to verse 11. Never be lazy. Well, I wonder how many of us on our tombstone would really want, man, was he lazy. She just had lazy down to an art. There's a lot of people around here who work hard, and that's what it says to do. Work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Now, I'll be honest, I've been in the church a long time, and I know there are people that work hard, but there are some people that work hard, but they do not work enthusiastically. There's other people that work enthusiastically for 5 or 6 minutes, and then they're done. We need to put those two things together. We need to work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Penny Greenwood's son got married here. That's who the wedding was for Hamilton and Amanda. And we had the rehearsal here, and then they did a rehearsal dinner downstairs. And if you were by during the weekend, they had a tent out here. It was big enough for a circus. And that family worked hard. They worked very hard. I mean, there just wasn't, they both have big families, Amanda and Hamilton, and everyone, they had jobs to do. And I came in here to the church yesterday after everything was over, and it looked like it had never happened. Now, I got to mention two other people. Heidi had a lot to do with it, and so did Kathy King. They had a lot to do with the church looking like it had never happened. Folks, that is just hard work. The Bible actually refers to the work of ministry. And as a young pastor, I remember some older pastors saying, there's a reason why it says the work of ministry. But whatever you do, wherever you work, nobody likes a lazy person. I mean, you got a team of people, you don't like the lazy one. Scripture's telling us we should not be the lazy one. Okay, rejoice in our confident hope. Okay, rejoice. Let's just put in real modern, be happy. If you have this hope that you're going to heaven, that God has canceled out everything against you, and that he's taken up residence in your life and has given you hope for a preferable future here on earth and for all eternity, notify your face. Right? Let it show every once in a while that you're happy. Christians ought to be known because they're happy people. The weight of the world isn't on our shoulders. It's on God's shoulders. So rejoice in this hope. It talks about being patient in trouble and keep on praying. Here's the thing that I see about being patient in trouble. People who can go through difficulty and not be overwhelmed by it, do you know what they show? They show that they've been through it before. How many of you remember Walter Payton? One of the most refreshing things about Walter Payton, one of the greatest running backs in the history of the NFL, in Mike Ditka's opinion, not the greatest running back ever, the greatest football player ever. That's what Ditka said of Payton. He said, he's just the greatest football player ever. But one of the things that was refreshing about watching Sweetness play football, he had this thing, if the ball was at the 1 yard line, he didn't go through, he went up, over, and he would land on his helmet. I swear I saw his head hit Soldier Field and bounce, I don't know how many times. When he got, after he scored a touchdown, what did he do? He handed the ball to the referee. The expression is, act like you might have done it before. And then, I think he gave the football to the referee, and I would love to have heard him say it one time, here, you take that, because I'm going to need it later when I come in here again. Okay? I'm going to need that back. But instead, we live in a world where people, the dances, you got the icky shuffle, you got all kinds of dances. You got people hiding magic markers in the goalpost so they can sign the football afterwards. Oh, my goodness. I remember playing a pickup football game at a dude ranch in Arizona in the 80s. And we had this kid playing with us. He was from Germany. His name was Ingo. And we're just playing touch football, but we call it football, but it's really nothing like football. There's no real blocking or anything. You're just throwing a football, scoring touchdowns. I remember I got in the end zone this one time. I got a touchdown. And this kid, Ingo, is yelling at me, score a touchdown. Score a touchdown. I'm like, I did. He's like, no, you didn't. And I'm arguing with this kid. I just scored a touchdown. I'm like, what do you want me to do? He's like, throw the ball down. I'm like, oh. This poor kid from Germany thought that's how you scored the 6 points. It wasn't enough to get in there. You had to throw the ball down. Then they gave you the 6 points. Folks, we live in a world where people don't act like they've been through stuff before or they'll go through it again. But what I see here is be patient in trouble. Know that God's gotten you through stuff. To me, that's the comfort of people who've gone before us. They've been through the battles. Every once in a while, someone will say to me something about, well, you know, I got some issues with church. We've all got issues with church. It's people. And I think people think, well, you're a pastor, so you would never have issues with church. Of course we do. What are we going to do to rise above that? How are we going to find the higher ground? And one of the ways to do it, and it marks our dependence, keep on praying. Prayer tells God and others, I'm dependent on God. I don't have all the answers. I can't do everything by myself. I am dependent upon God. Let's move ahead in the passage. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. We're going to talk more about hospitality because that was the seed for this new series, Agents of Change. And I think you can see as we're going through this passage of Scripture, it's defining what agents of change are about. They practice what they preach. They genuinely love people. They're not lazy. They pray. They get through trouble with confidence because they've been through it before, and they know that God's going to see them through it again. But we need to help people in need. And hospitality, if you think about it, the word hospitality, the word hospital fits right into it. How hospitable are we? You know, I really think that God's called us as his people to be hosts to the world around us. And I'm going to talk more, probably one whole message on just being a host. Because I think it's such an important thing. Heidi and I enjoy hosting things. There's an old song by an old artist, Jackson Browne. Speaking of the world we live in, it's a hotel at best. You're here as a guest. You ought to make yourself at home while you're waiting for the rest. But not only that, we need to not just be waiting around, we need to be the hosts. We need to be the people that are making other people feel more comfortable. We need to be the people that recognize the needs around us. That's what a host does. When I think of meeting the needs of other people on this Father's Day, I drive past 39th and Fairview many times. I drive down Fairview for a number of reasons, coming to church, from home, going home, and Good Sam Hospital, I'm there a lot, so a lot of times I'm at 39th and Fairview. When I was in eighth grade, my dad and I were driving a friend home from basketball practice, and then when we got to the corner of Fairview and 39th, there had just been a horrible car accident. Because I remember there was a pickup truck and there was a car that had collided. And I remember, if I'm not mistaken, one of the cars was upside down. The wheels were still spinning, and we got there right after it happened. And I remember it like it was yesterday, that how quick my dad was to help this person. There was a person lying on the ground. Didn't seem to be that badly injured, but it was an autumn day. It was cold outside. And my dad went in the trunk, and there was this blanket. You know, you used to have blankets to go watch fireworks or go to football games, one of those plaid blankets you'd just have in one of those plastic cases in your trunk. My dad went and got it, and he was one of the first people who got to this poor guy who was laying there, just obviously in a lot of pain. Not a lot of blood, but a lot of pain. And I remember that once the paramedics got there, my dad said, you know, we can go now. And I always remember that he left the blanket there, that wasn't important, that this man needed the blanket more than we did. My friend Jack read in the local newspaper a couple days later. That man died that day. One of the last kindnesses he ever received was from my dad. Folks, we just need to have our eyes open to the world around us. There are so many needs, so many simple things that are on our path that we can do. Help people who are in need. A lot of times they'll help us when we're in need, and we're going to talk about that too, folks. Next week we're going to talk about the fact that as agents of change, we're just all pilgrims. None of us have arrived yet. There's not a single one of us that's like, well, I got all the answers. And that's one of the things that really rubs people the wrong way about Christians, when we act like we've got all the answers. I know who has all the answers, but it ain't me. It's him. Okay, let's move ahead in the passage. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. I'm not saying it's easy, but when we get into preaching this whole thing about loving your enemies, or when Mike asks how many of you have adopted a terrorist, I know that each week somebody new hears it, and we've said it for about 3 weeks in a row now. And some people have told me, I'm still struggling with that. Well, keep struggling with it, because Jesus wants you to do it. He wants you to love your enemies. He wants you to bless people who persecute you. Can you imagine this morning, Sunday morning, beautiful day, if God just said, I am going to devise a new system. The sun will only rise for the people that I'm happy with. I don't know how exactly he would do that. But what if he just decided today, I am going to wipe out all the people that I don't like? Some of you are like a little nervous on that one this morning. What if God did that? That's not the way he is. There are people who curse at God. There are people who say he doesn't exist. And do you know what he does? He causes the sun to rise. He causes the rain to fall. He blesses them in the hope that someday they will look upward and say, God, you have blessed me my entire life. In the book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis says there's two kinds of people. Those, when their lives are over, to whom that have said throughout their lives, "Thy will be done, God." And then at the end, there are those that God will say to them, "Thy will be done." Because they never sought his will. He also says in that book that there are those that when they find themselves in eternity with God, they will look back over their whole life and say, "I was always within the redemptive reach of God's work and grace in my life." They will be able to see from the perspective of eternity, they were always there. And he says, those who are cut off from God will look back and say, "And I was forever cursed." How we live in the moment affects how we view our past and even our future. But God calls us to bless those that persecute us. We live in perilous times. We live in dangerous times. This past week, and there's been so much hateful rhetoric in the media, to the point that someone from downstate Illinois relocated to Washington, D.C., and earlier this week, at 6:30 in the morning at a baseball field, opened fire on members of the House of Representatives. I listened to a lot of the response to that, and there was this one journalist from CNN, young lady, and she had a representative on, and she was asking, I think, what she thought was a rhetorical question of Jack Bergman. And she said, "What can we do? What can we do to stop the violence, this insanity?" And I think she was shocked when he gave a very sincere, direct answer. And I think a really practical one. He said, "The American people and the media can take the same commitment that we took in the House of Representatives when we began this past session. And that is that we took a commitment to civility. We may believe different things on either sides of the aisle, but we, to a person, took a commitment of civility. And here's what it means. We will argue the issues, and we will argue them honestly, and we will fight for what we think is right, but we will not attack nor impugn the person." Friends, the United States of America needs to take a commitment of civility. You talk about higher ground, that's the higher ground we need to get to. Now, it's a tragedy what happened in our Capitol this past week. But if we could move in that direction where people stopped attacking people, speak openly about the issues that are important, do that. But don't demonize the people that hold an opposing viewpoint. I wish you could see it. I thought it was fantastic when this representative said it. And I think that the journalist was just shocked because I think she thought she was asking a rhetorical question. He said, "No, I've got a real practical answer. America needs to do what the Congress has done." And in the course of the week, to see Congress come together and say an attack on one is an attack on all. There's some good that has come out of that. Okay. Pray that God will bless people. Think about it for a moment. What political party are you? If you're one or the other, think about it. Now think about people that are not, and now take a moment and pray for them. There you go. That's what it's saying right there. Pray that God will bless them. Don't curse them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Do you know what? We got to read people, right? We need to take the time to be sensitive to where other people are at. Read them. There's nothing worse than rejoicing with a person who's suffering. Doesn't work. And sometimes I've seen people, they come to a party and everybody else is rejoicing and they just want to come and hang the crepe paper. Anybody know that expression, a crepe hanger? Anybody? Okay, we got a couple of people, yep. My mom used to say that. So-and-so, sometimes they're just a crepe hanger. They're just decorating for the funeral all the time. There's no funeral, but they're decorating for it. We need to read people. We need to sense where they're at. That's what love is about. It's all about other people. When we know we're loved, when we have that kind of hope, then we can do that. Verse 16. Live in harmony with each other. I don't fully understand harmony because there's a lot of stuff about singing I don't understand. But I know that it's not singing melody. I know it's a little bit different, but it sounds good. See, sometimes I don't sing melody, but it's not harmony. It's just off, okay? That's not good. That's not what we're talking about. And I think there's too many of us sometimes in the church who are like, yep, I'm just being harmonious. I wasn't singing melody. I'm not going along with the company line exactly, but no, you're just singing off key like Pastor Paul. But God wants us to make this beautiful sound together by following his Spirit, working with one another, being in harmony. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. So today, after service, why don't you invite out to lunch somebody that's just ordinary? Go ahead, tell them, I'm just putting into practice what the preacher said today. You're ordinary, I'm not, but let's go to lunch anyway. I'd suggest you don't do that. What does it mean? There is this very short window of time in my life. The stars aligned. I don't know what you want to say. I don't believe anything about the stars. But I just went to a concert, saw you two a couple weeks ago with a high school friend. And I'd never met TJ's wife, Lynn, before. And it's just so much fun for me to hear TJ talk about me in high school. And he's just trying to tell her, and see, this is for a very short window of time, and TJ was around then. He's just like, Paul was just like the coolest guy. I don't know how it happened. My wife will tell you it wore off a long time ago. Teenagers will tell you it wore off a long time ago. But for this brief period of time, I was pretty cool. I was pretty popular. So I remember this one day at school. There was this kid that was way younger than I was, because he was a sophomore, I was a junior. Remember when that made a difference? Now we're both just 50-somethings. And he wasn't like Mr. Popularity. But I remember it like it was yesterday. I'd just become a Christian, so maybe it was my senior year. And I remember he was sitting in the hallway at Montini High School. And I could just tell he's bummed out. And I just thought, I don't really know the kid. He's a year younger than I am, which makes him less important than me. But I sat down on the floor next to him and I talked to him. I don't know if he remembers that. But 3 years ago, when my dad died, I remember when he walked into the wake. I'd never talked with him since. We were friends on Facebook because we went to the same high school and we've got a lot of friends in common. But that was the only time I ever talked to him. Something tells me that somewhere on a probably not conscious level made an impression. And I will always remember that he came to my dad's wake. Since then, he's been at two gatherings at my house. It's amazing. See, sometimes we think we're too cool for something. Jesus wants us to know we're not too cool for anybody. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Who here knows it all? Who's married? What did somebody say? Who said what? Oh, somebody thinks you know it all, Robert. I'd like to chat afterwards. I'd like to chat with both of you afterwards. Now, one of the things that I like to remind myself when I think that I've got the best perspective, what do kids like to do when you're posing for a photograph? Stuff like this. You got it, Mike. But not so they're touching, but it's just like the oldest trick in the book. Why? Because they know you can't see it, but you'll be aware of it later, and it can ruin a fine family photograph. Why? Because everybody knows that while we think we have this incredible perspective in front of us, we think we see everything that's going on, and we've got peripheral vision here and there. I have no idea what's going on back here. No idea. I'm going to turn around for a moment. I have no idea what you're doing right now. I can imagine. Do you get what I'm saying? We think we see everything. We see very, very little. Our perspective is limited. It's part of the human experience. Now, we've got the access to God's word, and that's a whole nother story that gives us truth. But friends, remember, our perspective is limited. We do not know it all. Our frame of reference is limited. Let me wrap this up, and I'm going to tell you one story in closing. Verse 17. Do we have verse 17? There it is. Never pay back evil with more evil. It's tempting. Sometimes you want to do it. Sometimes you think maybe even God wants you to do it. He doesn't. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Not just that you're okay. What's honorable? I remember working with Pastor Owen Carr in the 90s. And one of the things he said to me was, when it comes to dealing with people, especially in the church, but for that matter, outside the church. But it's something he practiced. I really do believe he did. He said, we need to do what's honorable. Not just what is sufficient, not just what'll get you by. We need to do what's honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. You know, you can do a lot of stuff to be at peace with people. But they have a choice too. That's all Paul's saying. Do everything you can do. If they choose not to live in peace with you, you got a clear conscience, you're good. Dear friends, never take revenge. Remember, we're dependent on God. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their head. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Fight fire with water. That's what God calls us to. I'll tell you one final story. Take just a couple minutes. John Ortberg tells a story about his little sister. And Ortberg grew up in the Rockford area, so he's familiar with the Midwest. But his little sister, Barbie, had a doll. And this doll wasn't like modern dolls. It had, his aunt got it, he says, at this faraway store in Chicago. Yep, you guessed right, it was Marshall Fields. Remember Marshall Fields? It's gone. So Barbara, his little sister, got this doll. She named the girl Pandy. I don't know where she came up with Pandy, but she called this doll Pandy. And she had like the plastic hands and the plastic face, but the rest was sort of that cloth rag doll kind of stuff. But the thing was that Barbara loved Pandy. Took Pandy everywhere. To bed, okay, you get that. The swimming pool, uh-oh. Bathtub. John said that for Pandy, it was a fatal attraction because that poor doll went everywhere that Barbara went. And in the beginning, the doll looked pretty good. The doll was in pretty good shape. But as the years went by, it was really just a rag doll. But it's amazing the affection that she had for this doll. And it was to the point where if you were going to love Barbie, you had to love Pandy, because it was a package thing. If you're going to love one, if you're going to accept Barbie, you got to accept Pandy. Then he says they went on a trip to Canada, and I wonder if they went to Expo 67, because that's where our family went. But they went on a road trip. He said when they hit the Illinois line coming back from Canada, that's when Barbie realized that Pandy was not in the car. He said, we were a devoted family, and we drove back to Canada to get the doll. He said, we were not necessarily a smart family, but we were a devoted family. They drove all the way back to Canada. They got to the hospital, got to the hotel, sorry, not to the hospital. They went to the desk. They said they knew nothing about a doll. They said, can we go up to the room? They went up to the room. The room wasn't there. They went down to housekeeping. They went searching through the sheets, and sure enough, wrapped up in one of the sheets, about to be washed to death, was Pandy. And they take the doll back to Rockford. The measure of the love that she had for this doll was just, she would go to a distant country to save her and drag her entire family with her. As years passed, she kind of outgrew it, and John says that she traded in Pandy for a boyfriend named Andy, and he thought that actually Pandy was better looking. She never married Andy or anything like that. But then eventually, her mom put this beat-up old doll in a box in tissue paper up in the attic. Why? Because of the love and value that Barbie had placed on it. Years later, when Barbie had kids of her own, she wanted to come and get that doll for her daughter Courtney. Because that doll, it was more than just rags and plastic. It had secrets and tears and all kinds of other stuff wrapped up in it. It had great value to her. But he says, so my sister took her, because it was really more rag than doll at this point. She said she took Pandy to a doll hospital in California. And then he says, yes, they really do exist. So she went through reconstructive surgery, maybe some liposuction. I don't know what else, facelift, that this doll went through. And then she became as beautiful on the outside as Barbie always knew she was on the inside. See, that's the eyes of love that can see that. And then her daughter had this relationship. So here's the point of the story. Two truths. We are all of us rag dolls. But somebody placed a value on our lives. It's our Heavenly Father. See, we all have brokenness in our lives. We don't celebrate that. We were created in God's image, but we have messed up that image. But God's in the process of restoring it. But see, there's different kinds of love. Eros is a good thing. Sometimes Eros gets a bad, because that's where erotic love comes from. And it's kind of funny that erotic love is, there's nothing wrong with it. It's like it makes the world go round. I mean, people see other people and they think, that's a person I want to be with. That person has qualities that I admire. They're beautiful. I came across this quote. Think about children's stories that reinforce this. The prince was not enraptured with Cinderella's intelligent, sensible conversation. He was smitten by her wardrobe and her teeny tiny feet. And I love this. Snow White and Sleeping Beauty netted their men while comatose. It had nothing to do with their personality. They were just stinking pretty. And the guys were like, I can't resist you, even though you sleep a lot. Here's the thing. It has something to do with the qualities of the person. But the kind of love that God has, it has nothing to do with how beautiful you are or how good I am. It has to do with God. God's love gives value to those whom he loves. That's what a father's love does. When we have this agape father's love for other people, when you have it for your children, you place a value on them that they didn't even know that they had. Lewis Smedes puts it this way. Russ, I think you have a quote by him, and I've read some different things by Smedes. But here's what it says. It may be a very bad thing that I needed God to die for me, but it is a wonderful thing that God thinks I'm worth dying for. God thinks you're worth dying for. That's where your value comes from. It doesn't come from how beautiful you are. It doesn't come from how smart you are. Your value comes from the God who placed that value on your life. For some of us, the Heavenly Father is saying, it's time that you really, really understood that. We live in a world that's performance-oriented. When we do well, we get the raise, we get the prize, we get whatever it is. And God says, no, I love you because I love you. And allow that to transform your lives. And for some of us, it's time to come home to the Father. For some of us, it's time to come home to a Father's love that's not conditional. We can be a beat-up rag doll, but God sees our worth. And we don't need the liposuction. We don't need the facelift. We don't need all of that. He loves us the way we are and brings us to a place of growth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible love. It's hard for us sometimes to get the way you love because it's not the way people love. People love because we look nice, because we smell nice, because we say things that they like, because we think in similar ways to them. That we have something to offer other people, that they admire in us. We pursue people in relationships, both in friendship and in romance, because we see something in another person that will make us feel better about ourselves. And yet you love us in a way that transforms us because of the value you place upon us. Father, there's some people in this place, they really need that to permeate, to saturate their inner person. They're going to need to take some time this week, really, to meditate on the truth of your love. There's so many things that get in the way of us being able to receive that, but this Father's Day, you want your children to know how much you love them. There's some people in this place, you want to let them know how proud you are of them, because they've allowed your transforming love to help them to be someone they never dreamed they could be. But you dreamt it all along. Lord, if there's anyone who needs to come home to you, who's been distant from you, Lord, I pray that they would respond to you. Father, touch your people in Jesus' name.